grateful for all the positive comments had from this morning's service, and the whole intent of that service was to bring us closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I hope that that accomplished that purpose. It took a lot of effort. I appreciate Alan. He had to sing some songs he wasn't that familiar with. And Alan, I'm sorry that you feel inconsequential. Isn't that what you said? Yeah. No. I was playing words there. Okay. All right. Dayton, working with him and also working with Jennifer and Cindy and all who helped that service this morning, we certainly appreciate that. You know, last year I preached a sermon entitled The Handwriting on the Wall. And I'm certain that you remember everything I said on that occasion. I don't remember everything I said on that occasion either. But it was based on Daniel chapter 5, when the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, had a disturbing dream. And in that dream, the fingers of God, or actually a fingers of a man's hand as he saw it, appeared while the king and thousands of his lords engaged in a drunken feast. And the fingers wrote a message on this large wall. We're told that the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Undoubtedly a very frightening experience for him and probably for many others as well. The king searched for magicians that he had, or for anyone for that matter who could interpret the handwriting. But none could do it. And the queen remembered Daniel's ability to interpret dreams. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, our father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So certainly, in following that up, in verse 12, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So when Daniel was called on, he was able to interpret the Aramaic writing. And because Belshazzar had lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven, we're told in chapter 5, verse 23, just as his father Nebuchadnezzar had done, at least at the first of his reign, his kingdom had been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, we're told in chapter 5 and verse 28. That very night, Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Mede received his kingdom. I found it interesting in this study for this lesson that the name Belshazzar, of course, the king, was very close to the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel, Belshazzar. I don't know if that was coincidental or if that was on purpose, but certainly they were very close in the spelling. So, the question for me was, when I was preparing this lesson, and it may be a question that you have had before, who was Cyrus? Well, Cyrus was the son of Cambyses, the prince of Persia. And he was born about 599 BC. In the year 559, that would have been 40 years later, He became king of Persia, the king of Media being added to it by conquest. So you had Darius the Mede, who was reigning for a period of time, and then Cyrus comes in and he overtakes their government and their kingship, and as a result of that, then Cyrus is the king. So Darius was only king for a short time. Cyrus was considered to be a great military leader, and he was bent on universal conquest. In fact, some regard him as a greater military genius than even Alexander the Great. But to create his empire, Cyrus had to capture about 20 strong enemies or countries, including Lydia, where Croesus, the richest man in the world, ruled Asia Minor, and Babylonia, the greatest of the ancient powers before Cyrus. So Babylon fell before his army in BC 538 on the night of Belshazzar's feast, as we just looked at in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. And then the ancient dominion of Assyria was also added to his empire. Well, Babylon, from her conquest of Nineveh about 612 BC until being conquered by Cyrus in 539 BC, had never suffered a foreign invasion before in all of their time as reigning kings and kingdom. It is written in Cyrus's cylinder, and I'll have a picture of that at the very end of the lesson. It's a large vessel in cylinder shape, and had writings of Cyrus inside of it. In Cyrus's cylinder, that Babylon was entered without battle or without encounter. And that's remarkable when you think about what a strong kingdom that Babylon was. Now, it's interesting, or it was to me, that the writer pointed out that the Hebrew name for Cyrus was Koresh. This was the name that Vernon Wayne Powell, the leader of the Branch Davidians, took for himself, if you remember. He called himself David Koresh, and undoubtedly he got that from the Old Testament name of Cyrus himself. Darius the Mede, as he had been overthrown by Cyrus, he was appointed governor or viceroy of Babylon, and he reigned in that particular area from 539 to 525 BC. So he was appointed to that position by Cyrus. Cyrus had overcome him, but he still appointed him as the governor of that particular area and beyond the river. And this was on the very day that Cyrus set foot in the conquered city in October the 29th, 539. Now, he continued in that position throughout the reign of Cyrus and through more than half of the subsequent reign of Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. And under Darius, the Persian Empire increased and was twice the size of any previous world empire. So you see that Cyrus was extremely successful. Darius governed from the Balkans and Egypt on the west, well into India on the east. In 536 BC, Cyrus became actual king over Palestine, which became a part of his Babylonian empire. And the great kings of the earth had only oppressed the Jews continually as the kingdoms would come in and another kingdom would come in. They all were oppressing the Jews. But Cyrus was known among the Jews as a shepherd. We learn that from Isaiah 44, verse 28, and also Isaiah 45 and verse 1. So God took him, a man who probably was, if he was a godly man at all, he probably believed in several idolatrous gods, but he took this man and he certainly caused him to do God's service to his ancient people. He may possibly have gained, through contact with the Jews, some knowledge about their religion. In fact, in the book of Daniel, he is referred to as the one who was anointed. And he was anointed by God. It is the word Mashiach, a form of the word Messiah. So it's astounding to learn that Jehovah anointed his pagan emperor to become a Messiah for his people. And yet the Lord has used many servants from among the heathen, as we can read about in the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel and in the book of Jeremiah as well. And he did this in order to fulfill his redemptive plan. And it is apparent that Cyrus, in his deliverance of Israel, served as a type of the Messiah servant to come, Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is that Cyrus was not even born for more than 100 years after this prophecy. In Cyrus's own cylinder, he saw himself as the man of destiny. So why did God choose Cyrus? And why did God choose Darius, for that matter? Well, the edict of Cyrus for the rebuilding of Jerusalem marked a great epoch in the history of the Jewish people. There are various places we could read about that in 2 Chronicles and also primarily in the book of Ezra. Cyrus allowed the foreign populations, which had been deported to Babylon, to return to their own homes, which was amazing. Kings that overpowered other nations typically did not do that. In antiquity, the nations which were successful in war brought home to their capital city the chief idols of the conquered peoples as the major prize of victory. So we think of how that Nebuchadnezzar took a group of people back, all the way back to Babylon. And so when people were conquered, they were usually taken to the victor's homeland. And here we're saying that Cyrus wanted to return people to their old home, or to their homeland. Thus, mighty Babylon held the world's largest collection of gods in antiquity. You might remember that when Nebuchadnezzar overcame the Jewish people, that he took many of the things that were in the temple of God and destroyed the temple. And so he took those and took them back to his homeland, and this was the normal for the day. And as I just pointed out to you, they would also, if they had idolatrous gods, they would take those idolatrous gods with them back to their homeland as well. And that would serve as a memorial that they had conquered these different people. When Cyrus conquered that empire, however, he completely reversed this policy. He told all of the conquered peoples to come to Babylon and to take home their national gods. So instead of keeping the people there and keeping the idolatrous gods there, he says, come and get your gods and take them home. And among these populations, obviously, were the Jews. who, as they had no idolatrous gods, they took with them the sacred vessels of the temple. And certainly that would be a part in the rebuilding process that would take place later. Thus, the Persians were the founders, in a sense, of religious freedom on a worldwide basis. Another thing that the Persians did, the Persians' diplomatic and commercial language was Aramaic, not Persian, as you would expect. And this became an international language. Its inscriptions are found as far east as India. And the Persian peace brought in one of the greatest periods of commercial expansion. They also put coinage on an international basis, and they permitted the Jews to coin their own money. Persia was the first world government to attempt to bring different races and different nationalities under a central government which assured to all the rights and the privileges of government as well as its burdens. Persia interfered as little as possible in local government matters, left it up to the people in that place. So, why the history lesson? Well, I prepared this sermon several weeks back, and I don't know if you've noticed, but almost every prayer, if not every prayer, that Wayne leads, he uses the term sovereign, a term that we don't use very often. And it got me to thinking about this lesson. So if you don't like this lesson, you can blame Wayne. But it got me to thinking about that. And you know, one of the hardest things for a minister to do in preparing a sermon is to come up with a seed idea. Once you come up with an idea, it's fairly easy to fill in the blanks and to prepare a sermon. And that's what I did on this occasion. I'd heard Wayne lead a prayer. I heard him use the term sovereign, knew he'd used it many times before, and I thought, you know, that would be good to investigate what all that is as far as we are concerned. Now, it's extremely important that we learn from both the blessings and the mistakes of the past. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And he was referring to the Old Testament, that was for us. You know, many times people say, well, why are we studying the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is, what is it? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and New Testament is Old Testament revealed, is the saying that we used to have in the Church of Christ areas. And I think that's true. When you look at these things that we can learn from the Old Testament, they are meaningful to us in the New Testament times. So, my question, at least to myself, was how many kings did God use to accomplish his purpose? And I don't think we know. I think there are some that are mentioned, some like Nebuchadnezzar. There are some like Belshazzar was used, Darius was used. And I couldn't help but think, well, if God used people who were not godly people necessarily, but rulers of kingdoms in that day to promote and to establish his will, can he not do the same today? And certainly, I believe that he can. And I believe that he does. I believe that there are some leaders in our country that may not be the most godly people that you know of, but probably is going to be the best that we've got. And they're leading us, at least some of them, into more godly ways. I think that whatever your political bend is, I think that Trump is doing some of that, particularly in the area of abortion and in other things that he is doing. He has a biblical base. I think that Vice President Pence has been a good example of Christian principles. And I think that there are other people in our government who are attempting to do the will of God and bring us back to be a more godly nation. God can use people that you and I would never dream of in order to accomplish his will here on earth. Remember, God is in control. Well, we look at the fact that God is sovereign. What does sovereign mean? Well, as a noun, it means a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, and certainly that would fall in with God. As an adjective, it is used for possessing supreme or ultimate power. Some of the synonyms are infinite and absolute. So we see this all-powerful God, this sovereign God who is ruling over all the nations, not just the United States of America, but he's ruling over all the nations and all the worlds in one way or another. And he may raise some people that we wouldn't guess in other nations in order to bring them out about to be a more godly nation. Listen to some of the things in the Old Testament that deal with the sovereignty of God, even though it may not say that word per se. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. So again, he shows the power of God and what he is able to do with the sun and the moon and the stars and the seas. And all of that is under his control. And if those things are under his control, we know certainly that all of the kingdoms of the world are under his control as well. You might recall in the book of Job, in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 3, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Now I know all of you remember exactly what we studied about in the book of Job when we studied that on Wednesday evening. We were looking at a man who had lost his family, had lost his wealth, had lost everything. And he remained faithful to God. But he still wanted an audience with God. He wanted to talk with God so that he could find out why God had allowed these things to be taken away from him. And he kept asking why this and why that, even as we ask today. But when God responded to Job, you might remember me saying this, God never answered the questions that Job asked. God made some statements like this. I know that you can do all things. Job said that after God had made the statements of where were you when the earth was formed, and where were you when all the stars were put in the sky, and where were you when placed boundaries upon the sea. And then Job realized how small he was. And Job realized how powerful and great God was. And then he began to ask these questions, and he said, I don't know. I should never have even asked these questions because I don't have the knowledge to understand them. So certainly we can understand the sovereignty of God even in that passage as well. In Psalm 104, verses 1 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds the messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You see the power of God that the psalmist is describing in poetic terms. So certainly we see that in that psalm and also in Psalm 135, verses 5 through 6. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deeps. You can rest assured that God knows what he's doing and that God's will be accomplished on this earth. It may take a long time, but it will be accomplished. And we may not see the accomplishment of God until the earth is destroyed, until Jesus is sent again. But then we will know the wisdom of God and the power of God, the sovereignty of God. So who's in control of our tumultuous world today? And more importantly, I guess the question is, who is in control of your life today? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Surely, our Lord was telling us God is in control. We have nothing to worry about. Even though there is a great deal of confusion and great deal of evil that is going on round about us, we need to put our faith in God and keep it there. And I know that you will. If there is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation of our Lord, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.